But you can imagine all the work that goes into preparing a Thanksgiving feast, right? For us, it was getting all the kids home first, and that meant flying some home and going and getting some, and all the work and cost even of that. And then to go out, and Michelle would go to the grocery stores and spend more than she normally would on groceries because we wanted to have that feast together with our family and friends. And so she would take that time and pick over the food and buy the best and bring it all home and then spend really a long time in preparing it, putting the pies together and baking and stuffing that turkey and trimming it all out and all that. And then the day of Thanksgiving arrives. The preparations are done. The place settings are all there. It's beautiful. The candles are lit. And then she tells Jonathan, "Jonathan, go tell everybody it's time to eat." And Jonathan then runs through the house and yells, "Time to eat! Time to eat! Time to eat!" Which at that time, you're expecting all the people to come running up into the living room. But let's say on this example, that nobody moves. Nobody comes. Michelle and I are sitting at the table. We're looking at ourselves and saying, "What's going on?" So we both get up and we go to different parts of the house and we say, "Kids, what's going on? It's time to eat." Then you hear Jonathan. And they would look at us with kind of glazed over eyes and go, "No, we're putting this puzzle together. We'd rather just keep doing this." Somebody else would say, "No, I'm watching the football game. I don't have time to come and eat." Now, I don't know about you, but that would be a shocking thing at our house if that were to happen. With that in mind, now let's hear the Word of God. Please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 15. For those of you who grab the Pew Bible in front of you, if you'd like also, and that I found is on page 1622. Hear the Word of God of Christ's parable on the great banquet. Beginning at verse 15, Luke 14, verse 15. When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." And Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who'd been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I just bought a field and I must go see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'Man, I just got married, so I can't come.' The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and the alleys of the town and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you ordered has been done, but there's still room.' Then the master told the servant, 'Go out to the roads and the country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet.'" Let's bow in prayer. Oh, gracious Father in heaven, I pray that our minds and hearts will be open to what you have to say to us this morning. And I pray that even as Christ tells this story, he tells it to us. So we will not be people complacent or worse, presuming that somehow we've already arrived, when in fact maybe we've not truly come and invite and accepted the invitation that you have so graciously given us to come into your kingdom, which is so rich and free, full of your grace. Oh, Lord, may we examine ourselves in light of your truth. And I pray that we will make the appropriate responses of faith and repentance so that we might glory in you today and might realize that you are the one we are to feast on, and that our eyes would always be satisfied with Jesus Christ as with the choicest of foods. Oh, Lord, I thank you that we come into your word and that you will forever change us by your Spirit. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Of course, you know this to be one of Jesus' parables. In rabbinic teaching, often a rabbi would use some of the same illustrations over and over to get a point across. And Jesus did that often. In fact, he uses this story of the great banquet in different forms for different settings with different nuances to it. He uses it in a very powerful way in Luke 22 or in Matthew 22. But for our reading today, we want to look at this passage. Now, as Jesus used a parable, a parable is basically just a short story that has deep biblical truths to it. In fact, in Jesus' teachings in the scriptures that we have, about a third of the things that we have that Jesus said, he spoke in parables. It's important for us to really dig deep and seek to understand that meaning that Christ has hidden in those, so that we don't become like those whom the parable is truths for us to understand and embrace, but for others, the truths are hidden in there to conceal. Because what Jesus does in these stories, he often brings shocking and surprising statements. And kind of like what I was talking about, if my kids didn't arrive to the banquet table, what was happening here, that's just not done. And the listener is to listen to that, and he is to wake up and say, okay, what's his point? What's he trying to do? And we are to grapple with the truths that are there. Only those who are lazy and sleepy spiritually will just move on and say, I don't care about this. We need to recognize that Christ is wanting us to look at ourselves. In fact, Warren Wiersbe would say that parables are like mirrors and windows. They are mirrors so that we might see ourselves. Oh man, am I like that? Is that what Jesus is saying to me? And they're like windows to see God and to see his character and see what he has to say to us, and for us to see others as well as God would have us see them. Now, it's important then that we also understand the background, what was going on immediately before this that caused Jesus to say this parable. If you would, start at verse 1 of chapter 14. It is a Sabbath, and Jesus has been invited to a ruler, a very important Pharisee, probably a ruler of the Sanhedrin, is there. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully washed. Now, with your finger there, turn back to Luke chapter 6 for a minute. Luke 6. One thing I found about Jesus, whenever he was invited to dinner by one of the Pharisees, he rarely was invited back. He had a way of undressing their hypocrisy very quickly. In fact, I often wondered if we invite Jesus to our table, what would he say to us? In fact, he has something to say to us. And on this time in Luke chapter 6, let me turn there myself. It is also on a Sabbath when Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees. Look at verse 6. On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. And the Pharisees and the teachers of law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So notice the next phrase. So they watched him closely. Why? To see if he would heal on the Sabbath, But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, get up and stand in front of everyone. So he got up there and stood there. Jesus said to him, I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? He looked around at all of them and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He did so, and the hand was completely restored. But they were furious, and they began to discuss with one another what they might do with Jesus. Jesus is heading for battles with these men who do not see that Jesus is the Son of God. In fact, they want to kill and destroy him. With that in mind, this has been going on for some time. We now come back to chapter 14. He's invited to this very prominent ruler, a high-ranking Pharisee, and he is being carefully watched. So let's get out of our mind that this man was very kind and his motive was just to have Jesus over to hear him. His motive was to entrap Jesus as they were carefully watching him. Verse 2. And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. Now, we don't know exactly how that man got there. Some commentators would say this was the Pharisees seeking to entrap Jesus that he might heal on the Sabbath again and that they might say, ha-ha, I got you. By the way, there is nowhere in Scripture where it is unlawful to heal on the Sabbath. It has become a rabbinic teaching that somehow you are not allowed to help someone who is sick or hurting unless they are close to death. And then you could help them. But otherwise, you had to wait for that sundown after the Sabbath. Then you could go about and minister. So with that in mind, then the guys are here and they're watching Jesus, and this man is suffering. He happens to be there. People often do just show up to dinners where there's important guests. They kind of drop in, drop out. So maybe the man was there as well just because he'd heard of Jesus. But either way, he was suffering. Now, this dropsy has to do with, as I read about it, a man whose body would start to fill up with fluids, as if maybe his heart wasn't working well, or his kidneys or liver. And so he was suffering very immensely by this disease that he had. But Jesus doesn't heal him right away. He asks the question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Their response? Well, they gave no response. They're waiting to see what he would do. And of course, Jesus had compassion on the man, and he takes hold of him and he heals them. Here we see again Jesus' mercy, compassion, his power, his wisdom as he's dealing with the Pharisees in front of them. And so then he asks them a question. If one of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day. By the way, ladies, if any of you had a child and he fell into a well, would you go, let's just wait till sundown and we'll get him out? I don't think so. You would drop all you had, any other priority, and you would focus on that, let alone one of your animals. And so what Jesus is pointing out is the hypocrisy that if they had something that had to do with their own comfort or their own family, their own well-being, they would move and do something about that. But they had no compassion or mercy on this man who was suffering right there in front of them. And Jesus reveals how sad it is for them to act this way. In fact, in other passages when Jesus deals with this, his basic point is it would be evil not to be merciful when the opportunity to meet a need is right in front of you. And I think, how many times have I missed opportunities because I was so consumed with my own well-being to not care for those who are suffering and alleviate the pain of others? Why am I so concerned about my own welfare, but not concerned about the welfare of others? But Jesus isn't done. Verse 7. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them another parable. Get the picture. at a dinner, that they have these like low-lying couches, and typically you could have three people on them. There's a banquet table in front of you, and then these like laying tables where you'd lay on your elbow and then reach out and eat while you're focused in on the head prominent table, the guests. And so people would be spread out kind of like in a U-shape. And everybody, when it was time to go into the area where they're to eat, everyone scrambled. It's almost like you watch kids play musical chairs. You take away that last chair, the music stops. Boom, they're all flying to get those seats, right? And I kind of imagine Jesus is watching this. And everybody is scrambling to get those head tables, cushions to lay down. And he says this to them. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, here begins that imagery of a feast, do not take the place of honor. See, what Jesus is doing is he's focusing in on these men. What do they treasure more than anything else? You know what they treasure? They treasure to be seen of men. They treasure to have the applause of men, that somehow you are a person of status. And he really takes a proverb, actually, and unfolds it here. For a person, don't take that place of honor. For a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, excuse me, give this man your seat. You imagine? Then humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. And maybe if everybody scrambled, there's no place left. But when you're invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. Then you'll be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests. Now, here's his principle. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, I want to say something. Jesus is giving them more than just a principle here of if you humble yourself, good things will happen. Now, that may be true. But what he's conveying to these men, an issue of the kingdom. Listen, if you pursue seats of honor on earth, watch out, because you may not have any seat in heaven. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. In our modern society, it's very competitive, isn't it? People are kind of like, what's in it for me? And I want people to see what I have, and I'm in it for the profit loss statement and all that type of thing. But the focus is, as Jesus said in Matthew 19:27, listen to this. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits in his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones. Of course, he's speaking to the disciples there. Judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And listen to this. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. That's what the kingdom is about. Now, Jesus goes on, verse 12. He's just dealing with these guys. I can't imagine what they're thinking at this point. Then Jesus said to the host, he now turns to the host. He's not just talking to all the guests. He's focused to the host, this prominent Pharisee. When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers, or your relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, so you will be repaid. Now, it's interesting, probably this Thanksgiving, I don't want you to feel real guilty, because you probably had friends and relatives, and they probably will have you back over. Jesus is not making you feel guilty just because you have family over. He's not saying don't have family over ever again. So what is he saying? Verse 13. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed. although they can't repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. It's interesting. Jesus is basically saying, listen, if we have our values that are that of the kingdom, and Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. Men live in such a way that we do things so that we get reward and payback. Payback, payback. And what we are to live in such a way that we are to look at people who can't give you anything back. We are to give in such a way, so generously and gracious and free, that we show the character of Christ as we minister. The poor, can they pay you back? The lame, the blind, can they help? But God says, listen, at the resurrection, at the final end, when everything is accounted for, you're going to be blessed more than you can imagine. Now, when he says this, there's a guy there, a guest, verse 15. When one at the table with him heard this, he said, blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. Now, the Pharisees had this mindset that the kingdom was likened to a feast where everybody was there. And the prophets and the patriarchs of old would all be at the table, and they would be sitting at this wonderful feast enjoying it. They had this kind of future idea of that's what the kingdom is like. What's interesting is Jesus didn't knock that idea. The kingdom is like a feast where the family of God is going to be there, and we're going to focus in on the person of Christ. Of course, they didn't get that. But nevertheless, he didn't knock that idea. What he knocked with this man was the assumption. This man spoke with confidence as if he was going to be there. And Jesus then tells this parable so that we who are listening to it would not presume that somehow we of ourselves, of our own merit, would get into the kingdom of God. So then how do you receive the kingdom of God? This parable that we read about this great banquet says that. And there's three basic scenes to this. And with our time remaining, let's look quickly at this again. This parable that he talks about. Scene one has to do with an invitation of the great feast. Jesus replied, a certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. And the time of the banquet, he sent servants to tell all those who'd been invited, come, for everything's ready. Now, it's customary in that day that two invitations would be given out. A very wealthy man would send out a servant, and he would go into all the town to the people that were to be invited, and he would probably have a note of some kind, but the servant would go and personally invite you and say, here's a date, here's the event, I want you to come. Then he would go back with the basic idea that they'd say, yeah, I'll be there. So that they know, the host would know how many people were coming, and he would then prepare according to that. Or at least in this passage, it kind of assumes that they didn't turn down that first invitation. So, a second invitation comes after everything has been prepared. The food's ready. The meat is there. Everything is done. All the work, the price has already been paid. It's all ready for this feast. He sends out his servants again. And notice what the servant says. Come. It's almost like an order. It's not almost. It is. Come. Everything is ready now. Come now. It's a real simple invitation, isn't it? But it's come. To not come is an insult to the host. Everything has been bought and paid for. You have already assumed that you were coming. In that Eastern culture, to reject that of the host is a slap in his face to say no at this point. But then notice the excuses that are given in this passage. Three of them. And again, the readers who read this are shocked that anybody would do this, because this was the social event, I'm sure, of the year. To come to something like that. Three flimsy excuses. The guy buys a field. I've got to go see it. Now, typically, somebody would not, especially in that culture, buy a field without checking it out first. Haven't you already seen it? Right? So again, his excuse was basically saying, I'm not coming. The second excuse is a guy buys 10 oxen and he needs to test them outright. Well, what farmer who wants to buy a used John Deere tractor goes and again, he's going to test it out first, will he not? Doesn't buy it sight unseen and then say, I've got to go test my oxen out in the field. By the way, the bank was probably later in the day and the time of plowing is done anyway. Again, a flimsy excuse. The third one is a man just took on a wife and he needs to go home. And I don't want to say why didn't he test her out first. I'm not saying that. Okay, that's where that idea breaks down. But what he is saying here is this aspect in Deuteronomy 24, if a man took on a wife and he was called to go to war, he would not go because he just took on a wife. But the context here is not warfare. This is a feast. This is something that the man who just took on the wife, the invitation would naturally include her. In fact, she would want to go. So for him to use this excuse again, please excuse me. Perhaps by saying, please excuse me, they're saying, in my own timing, I'll come to the next feast. When you invite me then, maybe I'll show up. That's scene two. They reject it. And I ask the question, why turn down such a great feast? Did they not realize what they were missing? Was business as usual more important than that? They couldn't be bothered? Were they so preoccupied with other things they missed what was so special and graciously offered to them? It wasn't like they were preoccupied here with bad things, were they? But their misplaced priorities still kept them from attending. I think another reason why they turned down the party is they had no respect for the one who invited them. How sad is that? And perhaps another reason they turned it down was they just thought, there'll be other feasts. There'll be another chance, another invitation. I'll just wait for that one on my own good time. It's interesting, in the Old Testament, God sent his prophets to proclaim his message of grace and even the warning of the wrath of God if they refuse. And yet people rejected those servants' warnings and invitations. And now Jesus Christ comes and he comes with another invitation. And it's now is the day of salvation. And people make excuses. Look at scene 3, verse 21. The servant came back and reported this to his master. Man, they had all these excuses, master. And the owner of the house loved them anyway. Says he became angry. He was ticked off, folks. As I said, it was a personal insult to have all that preparation and to reject it. Now, the question then comes, is the host going to call off the banquet? They're not coming. Let's just cancel everything. No. He has a plan. That plan will not be thwarted. And so what does he do? What does he do? He orders his servant. Says the price has been paid. The banquet room's going to be full. Go quickly out into the streets and to the alleys of the town. Now, he's talking about, you're not going up to the rich section of the town. I want you to spread out. I want you to go to places where people don't typically go. And I want you to bring in, again, notice the same people he mentioned in verse 13 when he told his host, these are the people you ought to be inviting. The poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. He tracks them down. Not only do these people need to be invited, but they're going to need to be helped. How's a blind man going to get there? Unless they're personally invited and taken and brought. How's the poor person going to even afford this unless it's already paid for? How's the cripple going to get there unless they're picked up on a mat somehow and brought? See the grace. I'm sure when these people heard the invitation, they must be thinking, "Man, this is too good to be true. Who am I? That this man would even notice me. And yet he wants me to come and be his guest at the banquet table." And so they come back. Look at verse 22. "Sir," the servant said, "what you've ordered has already been done." And I love this. "And yet there's still room." Then the master told a servant, "Go out to the roads." Now get this. I don't want you to stay in the town area. I want you to really go out there. I want you to go to the far out. I want you to go to the outsiders. The roads and the country lanes. The people who may be on the derelicts. The wanderers. The way out there. They've not even known of me. Heard of me. Now get the next phrase. I want you to make them. I want you to compel them to come in so that my house will be full. Listen, not only did this guy decide to keep the banquet and keep it on the same date, he's going to have it full. Man, I love this guy. Go out of the towns. This guy's serious. This search is going to be extensive. Almost like, have we heard this before? Go. Preach the gospel. Make disciples to the ends of the earth. This word compel, make them. Again, it's not by physical force. Trust Christ or else. But the idea is that there is a convincing. There is a persuasion. There is, I'm not going to take no for an answer. Because they knew the consequences of turning this down. Yeah. The house must be filled. It's kind of like we see again a mission, a reference to the mission of the church here. God's invitation has gone out to people through the prophets and now Jesus through the second invitation. These religious elite people refused it. So the church, as it were, to go and bring those within the city. And I think there's a kind of a vague reference to the Jews. And then to go to those outside the city and reach those who are Gentiles. And that's us. God in His grace has sought us and brought us into this, invited us to this great banquet to be with Him. And then we see the sad statement in verse 24. "I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet." The parable concludes with a serious verdict. To refuse so gracious an invitation is to warrant the wrath of the master. If you think you can put off this invitation till you're ready, you may find the door's already been closed. Jesus is stressing here in this parable the urgency of the situation. Don't squander the opportunity to receive the invitation. Those who are lost, it is by their own fault, basically, he's saying. Let me just make a few applications and then we're done. I believe what Jesus is teaching us today is that our salvation, in fact, the entire kingdom of God, which is both now and a future fullness and a reality which we can't begin to comprehend, he says it's like a feast. It's not like a fast. Some people think, oh, you Christians, yeah, life's really dull. Jesus describes the salvation of our future and of now like a feast. Like a meal that has been bought and paid for. And of course, we know that the love of God's preparation from eternity past till now and the sacrifice of Christ on the cross to provide our salvation is more than we can comprehend. And it's free. And we need to recognize that. It is like a great feast. A feast that is filled with forgiveness and cleansing and redemption and righteousness and eternal life and peace. and it is to be received with great joy. And as I've gotten older and more mature, I'm beginning to realize that Christian life is not just all that stuff. But it's about, now get me, listen carefully, it's about Jesus Himself. Have you not heard Pastor Kevin say that when we proclaim the gospel, we don't say, and hey, you get heaven. A lot of people want heaven, they just don't want Jesus, right? Pastor Kevin would say, no, the gospel is about Jesus. It's about Him. And in receiving Him, we receive all the other benefits and blessings that comes with Him, that He lavishes on His children. I've come to realize that my true satisfaction is found in Christ alone. And my joy is Him. And that's what the feast is all about. If I could say it not in a... You understand my point when I'd say Jesus is the life of the party. He is our passion and our goal. Second application I want to say is the invitation is come and it's now. Come now. Receive what He offers. It's so simple. It's to everyone. No matter what your background, no matter what your past, no matter what you've done. It's really more than an offer, as I said. It is a command to obey and receive the gift of salvation. Hear the heart of God in His compassion. Do you realize that one of the last things that's said in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 22, I think it's verse 17. Listen to what the Spirit of the Bride says. Come, and let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. Invitation after invitation is so gracious. God wants His house full. Accepting the invitation requires faith in the host, and what He has said is true. The third application is simply this. Don't neglect so great a salvation. We know that salvation is a gift from God and that no one can come to Christ unless the Father draws him. We know that. John 6:44. But Jesus in this parable is emphasizing that if you are lost and those without Christ are, and if you refuse this invitation, it is your responsibility. The real warning is for those who are spiritually, or I should say religiously, elite. That somehow they think, oh, I've got God because God's got me. Isn't He glad? Look at all that I have done. The danger for those who are highly educated, their danger is, I don't need God. The religious elite says, oh, I've already got God. And the immoral would say, I don't want God. But if I can, I'd come to you as one of those servants and I would beseech you. I want to convince you. I want to challenge you. I want to beg you to cry out to God for the grace to enable you to repent and believe and receive Jesus as your Savior. Understand that He is Lord. Genesis 6 says, God will not always strive with men. Stop making excuses. The door of opportunity is there. To reject this invitation is to reject Him. Seek the Lord while He may be found. The last thing I want to say, simply this, is that you know you feasted on the riches of God's grace when you are growing to be Christ-like. And we're not there yet, but Jesus is telling us, even as He told those Pharisees, do you have mercy on those who are in great need? Are you looking to minister to those who can't minister back to you? And not only that, do you love Christ passionately? If you can, look down just a few more verses. Jesus goes for a walk, verse 25. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother, his wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, that's pretty radical, isn't it? Unless you hate. This term for hate. Now, we know that Jesus has said, love your enemies. So why would he say hate your family? What's his point? This word for hate means to love less. In other words, nothing is to take that prominent, passionate place in your life other than Jesus Christ. He is to be the center focus. And anyone who does not do this cannot be my disciple. If we have truly tasted of the banquet feast of Christ himself, who has transformed us by his grace, there is going to be a longing and a passion and a desire and a satisfaction in Christ alone. And we're going to long to do what he desires us to be. And our character will start being conformed to his. And may we do that by his grace. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for the word of God. And I pray that the Spirit will bring about the desired ends that you desire in us. For those who've not truly tasted of you, that you are the bread of life, may today be that day of salvation for them. And for us who have tasted of him, may we long to know more. And may your Spirit conform us into your likeness, so that your kingdom values would be ours, and that we might minister to those who cannot minister back, and thereby truly passing out the greatest gift we can give, and that is sharing the gospel itself. Help us to do that for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.
San Gabriel's leaning in. this way tonight.